We are making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. Today, we'll do a whole chapter. How about that, church? Get a whole chapter, chapter 8. I'll read just the first few verses here, and then we'll begin to unpack it. But before I do that, just a reminder that we've entered into the second half of this letter. The first half, Paul dealing with issues and problems that existed in this divided Corinthian church. They were carnal, fleshy, they were immature, babes in Christ, and Paul had been dealing with that. Now, we have crossed over chapter 7, questions about marriage, and we're going to enter into a new section now, different kind of questions, chapters 8 through 10, and it leads into chapter 11 as well, but chapters 8 through 10, questions about idolatry. That's what we're going to be dealing with next. Really, really important to them. Let me read it to you, at least to begin with, and then we'll start looking at it. Verse 1 says, "Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." So we jump into this next chapter. Our clue right in verse 1 is when Paul says, "Now concerning." That's our tip off that he's switching subjects from marriage to, well, things offered to idols. So I know, thankfully, now, finally, I have answers to my questions about things offered to idols. I mean, every day I worry about offering things to idols. No? It's not something you deal with on a daily basis? On your Facebook post, it doesn't say, "Hey, here's me and hubby down at Apollo's temple." No? All right, so we come to this chapter and we go, okay, things offered to idols. Pastor, can we just skip this? I mean, this really is not something we struggle with. I mean, did any of you sit down for Thanksgiving dinner and say, "Hey, before we eat the turkey, I mean, was this sacrificed to Aphrodite?" You didn't ask that, did you? Now, the closest maybe I can think of maybe dealing with this sort of thing for us is when you go down to the Indian restaurant. Any of you like Indian food? I love Indian food. But you go to the Indian restaurant and there's pictures and images, and there's that image of the elephant-headed elephant man god, Lord Ganesh is what he's called. Have you heard of that? You know what I'm talking about? But how many of you sat in that Indian restaurant and you go, "I just feel convicted about being like, we shouldn't be here. We just go past the doll, past the bread. It doesn't really bother us." So for us, we come to this passage, we go, well, you know, these really aren't issues that our culture, for them, was extremely culturally relevant. So what I don't want you to do is check out and say, well, this chapter doesn't really apply to me because Bluvanna is not filled with idols, temples, and therefore this doesn't really apply to us. So Paul's going to have to give them an answer to their question, and the way he answers their question, the principles that he applies to their question, absolutely have an impact and meaning for our own decision-making processes today. You see, for the Corinthians, the issue of idolatry was a huge issue that was dividing them, that was causing difficulties in their church. So Paul, in trying to help them have unity, he's answering their question. And these issues revolved around food. So if you lived in Corinth at that time, there were no less than 26, 27 or so temples to pagan gods, the temple of Apollo, temple of Zeus, the temple of Asclepius, the temple of Aphrodite, all over the place. Their city was filled with temples to idols. So what was common was if you were a worshiper, a pagan worshiper, you would go to the idol's temple and you would bring your offering. You would bring your animal, your livestock as an offering to the god because you wanted to secure whatever that god stood for. You wanted to secure that god's favor in your life. We would equate it to superstition. It would be sort of like superstition. Maybe some of you are afraid to walk under a ladder. To this day, you come to a ladder and you go, "I don't know, but just in case, I'm going around." Well, so you believe that somewhere there's a god of ladders. That if you walk under that ladder, that god of ladders is extremely offended and he's going to get you. That's superstition. So they believe that unless I can secure the favor of this god, then trouble's going to come into my life. And so that involves sacrifice, and they would bring the animal. And so part of that animal would be burnt on the altar at that temple, and that portion would be transformed into smoke, and that smoke would rise up with that great smell, rise up to the nostrils of that god. And then part of it would be eaten right there at the temple in a fellowship meal. They would sit and eat. And they didn't have restaurants the way we have restaurants. If you wanted to go out for a nice steak dinner, you would go down to the idol's temple, and that's where you would eat. And maybe your son or daughter was having a 16th birthday party. You would send out invitations, and researchers and archaeologists have discovered invitations two meals, fellowship meals at an idol's temple. So I, Steve Fedden, invite you to join me and my family at the Temple of Apollo as we celebrate our son's 16th birthday there. That was the nature of the invitation. So those invitations would go out, and the idol's temple, the pagan temple, was sort of a venue for fellowship and for a meal together. And so you would eat some of that meat there. And then the priests would get whatever was left over. But in any given day, a priest might sacrifice, I don't know, 5-10 animals, and the god would get some, and the family would eat some, and then you'd have all this meat left over, and there's no refrigeration. And you can't possibly eat all that meat, so they would sell the meat in the meat market. How many of you have traveled overseas? So in a lot of places you go overseas, especially some of the poorer countries, you don't go to Walmart or Food Lion to get your food. You go down to the market, and everything is out in the open. There's vegetables and fruits, and Helga and I love going when we travel. We love going to the market. But then there's the meat section, and there's a guy there with a little thing fanning off all the flies from the meat, and there's a pig's head. And if you've seen that, it's a little bit off-putting to us because we're used to everything being packaged and nice, but there it's all laid out, and it's fresh. At least you hope it is if you're going to buy it. And that's what life was more like in Corinth. And not only did they have the meat down there at the meat market, but that's where the cheapest and best cuts were. So for the Christians now, they're trying to figure out how to navigate their lives and understanding we're Christians. We believe in the God of the Bible, but yet this is an idol's temple. And some of them were Jewish and they had real conviction about how food was prepared, whether it was kosher or not, if it was prepared the right way. So it presented a lot of cultural problems for them. And this is what Paul has to deal with. So he starts by quoting them. He says, "We know that we all have knowledge." So the words, "we all have knowledge," you could put that in quotes in your Bible. What Paul's doing is he's quoting them. He's saying, hey, we know when they wrote to him, they said, hey, Paul, we all have knowledge. We all know these things. 10 times in 13 verses, the word know or knowledge is used. And they're arguing for being able to attend these meals at idols' temples. Hey, shouldn't be a big deal anymore. We're Christians. We know God. And they're using Paul's information that he's given them, what Paul taught them. They're using that to defend their decision to go and worship down at the idol's temple. So Paul now addresses that. He says, well, I know that you're saying we all have knowledge, and you're right partially. But here he's going to present some problems with knowledge. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So evidently he's addressing an attitude that the Corinthians had. Of course, in the Greek culture, they valued knowledge. I mean, who doesn't value knowledge, right? We like to learn stuff. We like to know. But the Greeks really valued knowledge above everything else to a certain degree. And evidently, the Corinthians had gotten a little bit cocky about their knowledge. So Paul has to say, hey, great, knowledge puffs up. That's one of the problems with knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can inflate you. Knowledge can make you think you're more than you really are. If you have a little more knowledge than that person next to you, now all of a sudden, somehow your knowledge makes you think you're better than them. You ever met somebody like that? They're a know-it-all. Everybody groans on that one. Oh, yeah. We had dinner with them a few days ago. They just know everything. And all cocky and put you down because you don't know what they know. And sometimes I think we've given the wrong impression of church. The church, all it is about knowing more about God. We just come to church, we go to our Bible studies, we memorize Bible verses, and we know more about God. But Paul says the ultimate aim of the Christian life is not Bible verse memorization or knowing more about the Bible. It's love. That's what he says here. One of the problems with knowledge is that it inflates a person. It can be a source of pride. The other problem with knowledge is it needs something else to direct its use. So knowledge puffs me up. It builds me up in an empty kind of way. But love is not just neutral. Love builds other people up. That's why Paul is going to argue that love is way far superior to knowledge alone. I mean, why do we want to know? What good does it do us to know? I want to know. Maybe I want to know because I'm greedy. Maybe I want to know because I want power. Did you know that the word we get science from, the word science, is from a Latin word, scire, meaning to know? That's what science is about, knowing. But see, the problem with science is data doesn't tell us how to apply ethically the things we know. Now, a scientist might be able to learn how to clone. We know how to clone, but that can't answer the question of, should we? So how do we make decisions in our life? Is it just based on, if I know this, I'm free to do it? That's where the questions of ethics comes in. And Paul is saying that to ethically, morally use knowledge appropriately, it has to be connected to love, and not an empty word love, but to a love that actually cares for the lives and the improvement of other people. That's what love does. Matter of fact, Paul will go on to tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, if you have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, even if you could fathom all knowledge in the universe, let's say you all of a sudden were infused with this all-knowing mind of God, and you could have faith that could move mountains, but if you do not have love, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are nothing. They were a loveless church. A lot of knowledge. You ever been to a church like that? A lot of knowledge, but I didn't feel any love when I was there. Shouldn't we experience love? Well, that's what Paul goes on to say. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. This is the paradox. The minute you say, well, I got a lot of knowledge, it proves that you don't. Because true knowledge is connected with humility. The more you know, the more you are aware that there's a lot more you don't know. See, immature knowledge thinks it knows everything. Would you guys say that Albert Einstein had a lot of knowledge? He's a pretty smart guy. This is what he said. As a human being, one has been endowed with just enough intelligence to be able to see clearly how utterly inadequate that intelligence is when confronted with what exists. One of the smartest men I've identified on a human level, and that's what he said. Socrates would go on to say, the one thing I know is that I don't know anything. I love talking to atheists. Anybody know any atheists? I love talking to atheists because it's a simple line of reasoning, really. When you talk to someone, they say, well, I'm an atheist. So what you're saying is you know that God does not exist. That's what you're telling me. You know that God does not exist. Yeah, I know God doesn't exist. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know everything? And now if you meet someone that says they do, then run away right there. That's a bad sign. But usually they'll be willing to admit, no, I don't know everything. I mean, unless they're like 16, then they still think they do. No, I don't know everything. Okay, well, if you don't know everything, is it possible that God exists in the realm of knowledge that you have not yet acquired? And usually they have to say, yeah, if I don't know everything, then there's this place where I don't know, and that may be where the existence of God exists, beyond where I know. You follow that simple line of reasoning. So, but that's the challenge with atheism, is it has this false knowledge of, well, I know everything. Well, baloney. It's impossible for us as human beings. I remember getting out of trade school myself, and maybe you remember getting out of whatever training school. Maybe you went to engineering school or medical school or nursing school or whatever school you went to, and you get out, and man, you come out and you got your degree and you're ready to go conquer the world. The problem is you know just enough to be dangerous to the world because you think you know more than you really know. And that's immature knowledge. And then you work for a while and you go, oh man, I got so much to learn. Well, look what Paul says about this insufficient knowledge. He says, but if anyone continually loves God, that's the Greek, continually loves God, this one is known by him. What Paul seems to be saying, and the Greek is a little bit obscure in this, a little bit difficult to pin down, but what seems to be what Paul is saying is the Corinthians, they thought they knew some things, but the evidence that they really didn't know anything was that they lacked love. You see, knowledge of love is equated with this relationship with God. Well, I know that there's no God but the one God, and they were going to use their knowledge to exercise their freedom. That's what this whole chapter is about, freedom and knowledge. But Paul's saying, look, you're actually demonstrating that you don't know anything because you lack love. And if you really knew God, and God really knew you, if you were really in a relationship with God, the evidence of the knowledge that comes from God would be an increase in your love, not an increase in your pride. See, if God is light or truth and God is love, then the one who has more light will also have more what, church? More love. That's how you really know someone who knows something. It'll be demonstrated by the extent of their ability to love. That's when you know that truth has really been integrated into your life. It will make you greater at loving people. The more truth, the more real knowledge that you have of God, the more skilled you become at the art of loving even your enemy and even at the cost of self-sacrifice. Isn't Jesus the embodiment of love? And love came and hung on a cross for people that didn't deserve it. So Paul is now, having laid that foundation of really what knowledge is all about, now he's able to start talking to them about the actual subject. So he lays that foundation, and now he says, okay, verse 4, now to the point. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we're going to apply this truth to this situation. We know, this is what they knew. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. We can say amen to that, church, right? We know all roads don't lead to heaven. We know the bumper sticker that says coexist is hogwash. We know all these things have contradicting truths that can't all lead into the same place. And for the Christians, for the church in Corinth, for us today, we know there's only one God. There's only one God. For even if there are so-called gods, speaking of all the pagan gods that were worshipped there, they were only gods to the people that worshipped them. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, these are two different categories. Remember I mentioned Lord Ganesh in Hinduism. They call that deity, the prime deity, Lord Ganesh. Lord means king or supreme ruler. So there were many that they gave the title Lord. But yet Paul says, verse 6, for us, there's one God, the Father. Isn't that interesting? That we know our God, he has demonstrated himself to us in the relationship of parent-child. That the love of a father to a son or a father to a daughter, that's our God. Yet for us, there's one God, the Father, the one who gives birth to everything. And that's what he says next, of whom are all things. It's a fascinating statement Paul makes here. And it's sort of a side note. It's not even the main point. It says, for us, there's one God, and he's the Father of everything, of whom are all things. And look at this, and we are for him. Now, Paul should have said, of whom are all things, and for whom are all things. But that's not what he said. He said, and we for him. I like that. You ever see a young couple and they said, oh, we were just made for each other. They're just so in love. We're just made for each other. Well, God wasn't made, so we can't say that about God. But we were made for him. You ever wonder why we even exist? What's the purpose of life? You've had those big questions. You meet people that have those big questions. Why were we ever created in the first place? Why are we on planet Earth? We were created and we exist for him, for his purposes, not so he can use us. But what is God's purpose? God is love. We exist so that God has an object of his unconditional sacrificial love and to invite us into that relationship with him. That's why you're here. That's why you breathe and exist, so you can let other people know about this great God, the Father God. Our relationship with God is secure in his love for us. So all that Paul is talking about, remember he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but I won't be brought under the power of any of those things. When we come into a relationship with God, it's not based on performance. Listen carefully. When's the last time you decided to have kids because you wanted little beings that would serve you? Is that how it works, moms and dads? I mean, it's crazy. I've been sharing this lately. The other day, I got to do some babysitting. Have I mentioned I'm a grandparent now? I've mentioned that, haven't I? A few times. But the other day, I was babysitting and Madeline had gone to Charlottesville, spent about 3 hours in Charlottesville, and she comes back and I hand back over Sadie to her. And Madeline says, oh, I miss her so much when I'm away from her. I said, are you crazy? Why? I mean, she complains all the time. Oh, she's just needy and selfish. If she doesn't get her way, she pitches a fit. She never, 3 hours I was here taking care of her, she never said thank you. Why could you possibly love this creature who is completely and utterly self-centered and gives you nothing in return, doesn't even care how much sleep you get? And she looked at me like, that's a good question. Why does that love exist? That kind of love exists because you get it from being created in the image of God. You don't have kids so they can serve you. We have an object of love. We have this thing on which we pour out this creature, this being that we call son or daughter. And we love that being in a way that we don't love anybody else or anything else. It's such a unique thing. And Paul says, and we are for him. We're created as an object of the love of God, and nothing breaks his heart more than when his creation is out of fellowship with him. So that's why Jesus Christ has come, so he could return us. The challenge wasn't on God's side. He's never stopped loving you. The challenge was our own rebellion and our own sin. And Jesus bridges that gap, brings us back to God, to put us back into that relationship we were meant to be in all along. We are for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. That's where life really happens. The life you were meant to live will never be lived outside of a loving, affectionate relationship with Jesus Christ and with the body of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So Paul's not dealing with these things on the basis of, well, if you go to that idol's temple, God's going to be mad at you. He's going to deal with this on two levels. Number one, you go to that idol's temple, there's demons behind that stuff. You got to be careful. It's not neutral. And number two, you got to decide what's good for other people, how this affects other people. So he introduces in verse 7, he introduces empathy. Look what he says. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. So we know, I know, you know, there's only one God. I go to the Indian restaurant and I have no conviction about some crazy elephant-headed deity that I might be worshiping there. I don't have any conviction about that. But there would be a day and maybe a place on planet Earth, maybe if you lived in India, you might feel differently about that. Context is everything in making decisions. So not everybody Paul is talking to, not everybody in the Corinthian church is at the same place in terms of their understanding of idolatry. Remember, these people, the Corinthians, have grown up in families where it was regular practice to go down and have dinner at the idol's temple, the sacrifice to that idol for that idol's blessing. And now we're going to have dinner all in worship, in the context of worshiping that false pagan deity. You know, the Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart. You ever met anybody that grew up in a cult? It's very hard to dislodge people because they've grown up, their brain has been formed and their thoughts have been formed to believe this is what's true. And when you grow up a certain way, it's very hard to undo that. Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you grew up in an atheist home and then you grew up believing that there's no God. And now you're confronted with, well, maybe there is a God, but it's very hard. There's lots of doubts that exist with that. How can I really know? Because everything you were taught growing up has led you in a certain direction. And what you learn when you are young, that's what that proverb means. What you're taught, what you receive when you're young is what seems right and normal to you, even if it's lies. So the Corinthians, many of them growing up in Corinth or in that pagan culture, would have had a very deep conscience to idolatry. So Paul says, maybe some of you understand that, but some of you are still working this out. And what he wants them to do is understand and have an awareness of where other people are. Can I reinforce that for you? Love involves empathy. Empathy involves imagination. You have a pretty good imagination. Imagination is a powerful tool, isn't it? We can imagine very sinful things. We don't need a TV screen. We got one in our head. And it plays images. We are good at imagining the worst case scenario. You have a pain in your stomach and you're sure it's this thing that you're going to die next week. You run right there. It was just had a stomach ache or something. But our imagination goes, doesn't it? What Paul says is, as Christians, the most valuable thing you can do is use your imagination to imagine where other people are in their walk with God. and imagine that they may not be seeing things the way you're seeing them. That's why he says there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness or sensitivity to this pagan deity, until now they eat it. And when they eat it in a form of worship. They still feel like they're worshiping this pagan deity. So they can't do it. They have to avoid it. You didn't grow up that way. It's not something you're sensitive to. It doesn't bother you. But for somebody else, they might not be where you are. So their conscience or their conviction being weak is defiled or soiled. They had a conviction in their life, and now you've kind of taken your freedom to go eat there, and now they see you there, and they're convicted about that. Their conscience is weak. See, they're not where you are. Some of the Corinthians are just trying to break free. It's like alcohol. You might have a conviction, hey, I can have a glass of wine. It doesn't affect me. I've never in my life wrestled with alcohol addiction. Never. It's just never been an issue. I got my own issues. That's not one of them. I can have a glass of wine today and 3 years will go by. I won't think about it again. I could. It just doesn't bother me. But some of you have a real conscience toward alcohol. So Paul's trying to get them as Corinthians to understand that there's people are in different places. So he says to them, food does not commend us to God, verse 8, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Interesting the way he approaches this. This is affecting their ability to have fellowship together as a church, because now they have to deal with this food. Hey, did you buy it at the market? I mean, can we eat together if it was sacrificed to an idol? The Jews are going, I don't know if it was prepared kosher. I mean, look at in our culture, we got to have gluten-free communion. Because some people are gluten-free and they have gluten allergies. We've got peanut allergies and we've got food really presents difficulty. When a group of people want to come around the table, there's got to be greater sensitivity to where everybody is. Oh, you got a peanut allergy? I can't have anything with peanuts in it. Oh, you're gluten-free? Okay, we can't have anything with gluten in it. Let's just drink water. I mean, we'll just drink water together. If that's what it takes, we'll just drink water together. Then Paul says, look, food in and of itself, and he taught them this, they knew this, food in and of itself, if you say, well, we have knowledge, and therefore we are expressing our knowledge of God, our closeness to God, by our willingness to go and eat at the temple, because we know there's no such thing. These are false gods. They don't exist. It doesn't bother us at all. And they would show how mature they were spiritually by doing that. But Paul says, you're not any better off if you eat. You don't show yourself any closer to God because you eat food. And if you don't eat, you're not worse, the person who wants to abstain. Food is food. So he's speaking to the knowledge, the people who had that knowledge. You see, these are real important community skills. If we are going to be a diverse church, and I hope we are, I think our church ought to reflect the makeup of our community, don't you? I think when a church looks too homogenous, it may be that you're doing things wrong. Maybe there's an insensitivity to the culture someone else comes from. The Jews had to be sensitive to the pagan culture, and the pagan culture people, the Greeks, had to be sensitive to the Jewish culture people. These are matters of culture, how you've been brought up. If we want to have a church that transcends culture, we have to work hard at imagining empathy toward others. Understanding that, well, you know, I know you grew up in a culture where if you wore a hat in church, that was like tantamount to heinous sin. Anybody grew up like that? You just don't wear hats in church. But then in some of the African-American churches, well, the ladies, they love wearing their big hats to church. So if we're all going to get together, we got to sort of, you see the challenges that exist in just life as human beings? Think about maybe some other things for us. Hey, Harry Potter, I don't believe all that magic nonsense. But some may have conviction. Hey, you got kids and your kids say, hey, we want to go over to the Fedden's house. They're going to be watching Harry Potter. And you say, oh, you're not allowed to watch Harry Potter. We got conviction about Harry Potter. And I say, well, I don't believe in all that magic stuff. Not a problem for me. How about yoga? You ever had someone lay a trip on you? I enjoy going to yoga class at the gym. Wait a second, yoga? That's like Hindu stuff. What are you doing yoga? Like, that's idolatry. No, it's not. I don't believe in those. It's stretching. What's the problem? You see, but it's different conviction. If someone has a conviction and they're led into worship Hindu gods by going through the yoga mantras and poses, then maybe they shouldn't do it. They grew up in Yogaville. And Paul's going to say there's a difference. In verse 10, he says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple. It's one thing if you got your yoga mat at home, you put your video on and you're doing yoga. It's another thing if I happen to be driving by the Lotus Shrine and there you are yoga-ing out in your tights in the Lotus Shrine. I'm going, wait a sec, are they worshiping Hindu gods now? What's going on with that? Video games, Easter bunnies, Christmas trees. Christmas is coming up. Maybe you know someone says, Christmas tree? That's pagan. You can't have a Christmas tree. But if you don't believe in pagan God, I'm not worshiping a pagan God. I'm worshiping Jesus with the tree. He made him anyway. God created the tree. So you see, some people lay a trip on you. And Paul's saying it's the weaker person that gets tripped out thinking that they're into idolatry by having a Christmas tree. The person who understands that that doesn't exist, there's no problem having a Christmas tree. But if you grew up in a family that said no Christmas trees, no Easter bunnies, the goddess Ishtar, we can't do that. We can't even call it Easter anymore. We got to call it Resurrection Day because someone's offended because that's Ishtar. Anybody here believe in Ishtar? Oh, you won't raise your hand anyway. There's no goddess Ishtar. It's a fake. It's a sham. And nobody goes Easter. They're idol worshippers down at Calvary Chapel. They're celebrating Easter, not Resurrection Day. I mean, see, we get all messed up about this stuff. But we're patient with each other. Because verse 9 says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. It's not just that they're offended. Everybody gets offended, right? If we tried not to offend anybody, oh my goodness. Everybody's offended. They're offended by what you do. I am offended that you're doing that. But that's not what's going on here. The problem is not that they're just offending each other. The problem is they're being led away from God by their convictions. And it's becoming a stumbling block. You see, for me, this passage is really relevant because I'm married to a woman who's allergic to meat. So the eating of meat is a real issue in our household. And if I lead Helga into eating meat, then it will really cause her to stumble all the way to UVA Hospital and anaphylactic shock. But if she decides that she's going to go on a sweet fast, on a diet, and she's like, that's it, I'm done with sweets, I'm going on a diet, no more, I'm just taking a break, fasting. And then I come home from Food Lion with two bags of mint chip Breyers ice cream. I mean, I know there's just a weakness there and there's a conviction there. I'm throwing you under the bus, Helga. Would that be cruel of me as a husband? Knowing her conviction. And now some of you could eat chocolate ice cream or mint ice cream and have no conviction about it. But when Helga is convicted about it, then I go, well, I want to express love to my wife. And nothing says I love you like mint chip ice cream. But not when she's on a diet. It's the same ice cream, but it says two messages depending on the context. We got to think and use our brains as people. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So love builds up. And what Paul says is when you use your knowledge to exercise your liberty and it stumbles somebody else, that's what he says here. You've emboldened, you've built a house. That's the word emboldened means, to build a house. You've allowed them to build a house to sin in. You've built them up, but built them up for the wrong thing. You've built them up, you've empowered them to sin. So then your knowledge becomes wrong. And again, notice the context is public versus private. Context is not hypocrisy, but wisdom. What I can do in private, the liberty and freedom I can enjoy in the confines of my own home, might be different than the liberties I enjoy in public. Again, yoga at the Lotus Shrine versus yoga in my living room. See, they were arguing about wanting to go to the temple to participate. What if I said to the church, you know what? I've been reading the Word of God, and I feel like God is saying that you can watch football at home, but never go to the stadium. For some of you, no big deal. Don't want to go there anyway. But for some of you, like, wait a second, UVA, football, like, that's my life. I've got to go to see the game in person. It's just different. But what if it was a problem? Would you be able to give it up? Here's what they're arguing. In chapter 10, Paul's going to say, flee from idolatry. See, some people really believed in the power of those deities. Notice he says, the conscience of him who is weak would be emboldened. You don't realize the influence you have on other people's lives. could be just social pressure. I don't know if you remember the first person that kind of forced a cigarette on you or said, hey, try this drug, try this thing, watch this video. And you watched it or you smoked it and you knew you shouldn't. And when you did it, you felt filthy. Well, for them, that's the way they felt about idolatry. And there's a spiritual influence. If somebody looks up to you and they see you enjoying your liberty that you have, they might be empowered to do something that they're convicted about. Again, alcohol is the real easy and clear thing to go to regarding this. So verse 11, he says, and because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? It seems to be Paul is saying perish, like this person, they were edgy anyway. They're trying to sort this Christianity thing out. And because now you've enjoyed your freedom to go to the idol's temple and they've seen you there, and they go, well, if Steve's doing it, it must be okay. Because people look up to me as a pastor. I have to be ever so careful with my freedoms, especially in Food Lion, because they got a wine section there. And I can't tell you from the Bible, thus saith the Lord, never drink alcohol. I can tell you from the Bible, don't get drunk. That's a fine line there. But if you see, or your husband sees, or your wife sees me in the supermarket with my bottle of wine, they don't know how much I drink or don't drink. And then they go home and tell hubby, ha, guess who I saw at Food Lion? Defending their alcoholism. I saw Pastor Steve down at Food Lion, and guess what? He had in his cart. See, I told you it was okay to drink. I'm telling you, we laugh, but the last thing I want to do is empower a man or a woman to live an alcoholic life through taking my freedom to drink alcohol. You go out to dinner. You don't know who's in that restaurant, and they might see you at the restaurant. You know, if you're at your home, have a glass of wine if you want. Don't get drunk and know the difference. But I can't tell you the Bible says don't do it. But I can tell you, be very careful with liberty, with the liberties you take. When we go to Israel, we tell everybody, look, we're going to be offered wine when we go there. It's going to be on a table. It's going to be in the cafeteria, in the dining hall, and it's going to be free. But don't dare drink it while we're together as a group, because you don't know who's on this trip and what they've come from. And if at dinner they feel a social pressure to have a glass of wine because everybody's having a glass of wine and they want a fellowship, they don't want to be alone and everybody's here fellowshipping and it involves around wine, and then they join you with a glass of wine, and because of that, they get the taste, the desire springs back stronger than before, and all of a sudden, they feel guilty, they fall away from church, and now they're back in their old lifestyle. It happens. It happens. And that's why Paul takes this so seriously. He says, verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. See, there's power for them. There is power in idolatry. There is demonic power. That God, that false God, Apollo, Aphrodite, Zeus, they're not a God. But there is demonic power drawing people away from Christ behind that God. So Paul will warn them about that. And he says, your knowledge, the very knowledge you think is a good thing can actually tear down what Christ died to build up. Look at his conclusion. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, food, meat, what if you had to live vegetarian the rest of your life? Could you do it? What if you could never go to UVA Scott Stadium for a game again? Because it would stumble somebody. Now, thank God it's not true, right? I know the football fans are glad it's just a hypothetical situation. But it brings about for us the understanding that I have certain rights. I have things I enjoy. That's my right to go to a football game. It's my right to have a glass of wine. But what you'll find out, what Paul says here, is the person who is truly free. Listen carefully, church. The person who is truly free is so free that they are free even to give up their freedom for the sake of love. That is a free person. If you say, well, I'm free to do what I want, you're not really free unless you can give it up. I might be free to have a glass of wine, but guess what? The beautiful thing is I'm also free not to. Food doesn't commend me to God. I can live with it. I can live without it. And when it comes to the life of another person, we ought to be able to say, you know, I'm going to live without it. If it's going to hurt them, if it's going to stumble them, I am going to live without it. That's what Paul says. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I will never again eat meat. He is irate at their insensitivity to each other. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Sometimes people are so insensitive to each other. For me, it's really serious. I could say, if food makes my wife stumble, I will never eat meat again. Look, this is important for your marriage. It's important for raising your kids. It's important for existing and dwelling in any community. When you're going to live successfully in a healthy community, what must exist is empathy that comes from loving one another. Which means when I love you, I'm willing to sacrifice whatever it takes so that you can be built up. My life is so you can be encouraged and built up, not so I can have what I want. Does that make sense? It's a foreign concept to the world, but absolutely essential. Now, Paul's going to spend all of chapter 9, listen, all of chapter 9, he's going to spend defending the fact that the greatest freedom is the ability to give up freedom for the sake of love. So love, way more powerful than knowledge. You with me, church?